Invite you to turn to your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The Bible says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them," speaking of the 11 disciples. He is about to depart, and he says to them, saying, "All power." The word therefore power is that of authority. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Certainly Jesus Christ is all powerful, but his authority extends to all places. And when we go with the gospel, it is certainly that which we speak not in our own authority, but in the authority of Jesus Christ. "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instructions that you have left to us through your Son. And Lord, I pray that we might be faithful in carrying out the commission that we have to fulfill as a local church. And Father, we ask that you might help us to realize that we have your presence with us, your power is with us, and your authority as well. And so, Father, we thank you for the ability to carry out these things in a world that is certainly hardening, but Father, we know that the Holy Spirit is able to break into the hearts. And you said that your word can break, as it were, the hardest of hearts. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you as well that we have clarity in our vision for what we ought to be doing. And so, Lord, I pray that we might be those that would have a heart to fulfill those things in our daily lives, and as a church, that we might move forward for your glory. We would pray especially this morning that you would help Fred and Jan in this time in their life. And Father, we pray that you would direct those that would treat and care for him. And Father, we thank you for the peace that you have given to Brother Fred as well. And Father, we ask that you would sustain him by your grace, and that you would strengthen him in the inner man and renew him there as well. Father, we would just pray as well for the Smith children, that you would raise them up. And Father, we would pray that you might as well be with Jim's brother and nephew. And Lord, we ask that you might intervene in their lives. And we know that it's important appointment for his nephew as well this week concerning his ability to use his arm. And so we ask for your intervention there as well. We thank you for what you will accomplish in each of our hearts as we serve you and as we hear your word and apply it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The early church accepted the last words of Jesus as their marching orders. The opening verses of the book of Acts declare that the early church considered the Great Commission verses of Matthew 28:18-20 as commandments and not options for their lives. As you begin to read the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, Luke writes there, and he talks about all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. And so they considered that a part of their ministry. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, I believe that this is one of five places where the Great Commission is given. And this particular section concerning the Great Commission deals with the plan, how to carry out the Great Commission. I believe as we look at the context here of Matthew chapter 28, there are five important facts that concern the Great Commission. One is that God is interested in the whole world. He says that we are to go, therefore, and teach all nations. This is not limited to our nation, but it is to go around the world. That's one reason that we have missionary enterprise. But also, we have contacts here in America. Have you not noticed that there are a lot of nationalities in America these days? And we have to be reaching out. One of the things that I'm doing right now is that I'm trying to learn a new language, just because of the influx that's coming into our country. And I believe that this is important, that we realize that we have a responsibility not to just Americans, but those that are entering into our country. And so God is interested in the whole world. Secondly, these are the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last words are important. I'm sure that the last words that you may hear from a loved one before their departure is important. And even a parent leaves instructions with a babysitter and says, these are things that you better remember while we're gone. And Jesus says, these are important things that you need to know while I am absent from you physically. And thank God that he is with us spiritually. Amen? He is present in our life. And then the Great Commission, thirdly, was given to men. I believe that every believer has the responsibility to carry out the Great Commission, but specifically, men ought to be involved in this Great Commission. Many times, the women outdistance the men. But God called men here, 11 men disciples, to go and participate in the Great Commission. And so I believe there's a responsibility there for men, and also the nature of that work oftentimes demands that men go forward with it. Then, fourthly, I believe the Great Commission was given to save men. Only 11 disciples were present here. We can't expect the unsaved to do this work. This is a work of saved people. And certainly Judas Iscariot was one of the 12, but he was unsaved and not present when Jesus gave this commission. Certainly that is important for us to remember as well. If we're going to do the work of God, we have to be sure of our salvation. We can't share with others what we do not know ourselves. And then, lastly, the Great Commission was given to some prepared men. Christ had prepared the disciples for 3 years to take over the task he was leaving them. We oftentimes, I think, take for granted many times a local church's ministry, and we say, well, it'll be there next week. We have been through COVID recently. And churches were shut down. And many times this is a wake-up call for us that these things could be taken from us, that we would not be able to meet together, and yet we ought to have a responsibility to carry on the work of God. I am amazed at what happened in Russia. I have been reading the story of Ed Nelson and how he went into Russia after and before the revolution took place there, and how that those people that were meeting in the underground church were many times meeting together and doing the work of the Great Commission boldly, even though there was a great price to pay. Many pastors, many believers who were out and out witnesses for Christ, they were sent to the gulag. That was the place of prison. And they suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, and yet they carried out the Great Commission. Certainly, we better take every opportunity that God gives us to prepare, to put these things in our heart, not just to say this is something that we're just taking for granted. And then Jesus outlined the plan of the Great Commission, I believe, here in verse 19 and 20. And I believe the plan was to evangelize the lost, baptize believers. Now, a lot of churches today have that mixed up. They baptize babies. They're not believers yet, okay? And we have a responsibility to baptize those who are born again, those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Thirdly, they were to destabilize the believers. He were to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Folks, that is an unending task. We all have room to grow in the Word of God and to understand what those truths and to apply them and make them real in our hearts and in our lives. And so that was a part of it. And then I believe the fifth part that is not mentioned here specifically in these verses, but certainly was that which the early church recognized as the only way to actually carry this forward, was to organize local churches. And so that was the pattern that took place there in the book of Acts. The orders call for a clear understanding of evangelism, baptism, making disciples, and organizing local churches. And so I want us to look at those different orders as we look at them today. First of all, the order of evangelism, of telling the gospel to lost souls. Folks, the gospel means good news. Do we have good news today? Folks, the gospel also has some bad news in it, that we're all sinners. That's something that we've got to get right before we can really realize that we have a need for a Savior, right? And so that is important for us. But I want to talk about salvation for a few minutes. And this good news of the gospel, salvation eliminates fear. Can we remember that? Sometimes we as Christians, when we go out and we talk about the message of Jesus Christ, we're sometimes fearful of the people. When really God has removed the fear. Amen? We've got a message that eliminates the fear. Fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, speaking of Jesus, himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think there is an innate sense in every person for the preservation of their life. And there is oftentimes a fear of death. But I believe for the believer, God has removed that fear through salvation. We do not need to fear death. Death is only the doorway into eternal life for the believer. Amen? And I'll never forget my dad. In the dying moments, the last words that he had to me, he was saying, Jesus, come for me. He was looking forward to going through that door. And folks, that is a wonderful thing for us to remember. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 23 and verse 4, where he would say that that we need not fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so salvation certainly eliminates the fear of death. It eliminates the fear of uncertainty, that we can pass from death unto life. The moment that we receive Jesus Christ, we have spiritual life. We come into this world DOA, dead on arrival, spiritually. But when we receive Jesus, we have spiritual life. Jesus said in John 5:24, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me, him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There are a lot of people that of fear death because of the uncertainty of what is beyond death. And the Bible is very clear what's beyond death. It is pointed on to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But isn't it wonderful to know that our judgment of our sin was nailed there on the cross to Jesus Christ, and he took our place, so we need not fear condemnation. Thank God for that. Pass from death unto life. We need not fear eternity. Some people have these crazy ideas that somehow that eternity is something that doesn't exist. But Jesus was very clear that eternity exists for all people. For the unbeliever, it is the lake of fire. For the believer, it is heaven. And thank God that when we have salvation, we have no fear of eternity. Jesus said in John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there shall I be also. There will you be also." That is such a blessing to know that someday we will be with Jesus in his very presence. But I believe salvation not only eliminates fear, but it also exposes the necessity of a Savior. And certainly there was only one who could pay the price for our sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Zero. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. We live in a world of sinners, don't we? But we have one who had no sin, and because he had no sin, we can trust him to take away our sin. He came not only to cover our sin, as it were in the Old Testament, but to remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thing that is. That's good news. And certainly he is the only one who could satisfy God's righteous demand for the payment of sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 24 to 26 are some great verses that follow that bad news that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And let's take our Bibles there for a moment and turn to Romans chapter 3. And we'll read those verses, and here's the good news that follows that. And when you're talking to a lost soul about Jesus Christ, you can certainly bring out the good news right after the bad news in these verses. It says, "Being justified freely, being declared righteous freely." It absolutely costs you nothing but to trust him. And it says, "Being justified, declared righteous by his grace." Something we do not deserve through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption comes by the blood that was shed upon the cross, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the satisfaction through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Wow. You know, this would have been a major dilemma, a major crisis for any man in his thinking. But for God, he had this all figured out in eternity past. And he says, there is a way. If you'll but accept my way to have your sins covered and removed and have my justice satisfied. Certainly, that is a wonderful thing. Sin, salvation exposes the necessity of such a Savior. The only one that resurrected from the dead is Jesus Christ as well in his own power. In John 10:18, it says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Thank God we have one who has power over death through salvation. Then I believe also Jesus Christ is able to make salvation good news. Because Paul says to the Corinthians, a city that was given over to idolatry and paganism, he says to them, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Exactly the way the Old Testament predicted. He says, and not only that, but he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that assures us of a bodily resurrection when we receive Jesus Christ as well. But it also assures us of salvation that is complete. Salvation also explicitly tells us what is expected for the lost sinner. I believe that Jesus made that clear in Luke 13:3. He talked about repentance. He said that we, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In Acts 17:30, we find there that the Apostle Paul is in Mars Hill. And he's speaking to a crowd that was groping, as it were, for something. And he says to them, "But now," speaking of Jesus, "commandeth all men everywhere to repent." What does that word repent mean? It means to have a change of mind about our sin and about the Savior. I trust that you understand how important repentance is in salvation. We have gotten to the place, I believe, in modern day church history that you hardly hear the word repentance. Everybody thinks, well, I can just have this free, easy believism in my heart and never have any change of heart. No, God says that you need that transformation to take place in your life. And so he says repentance is necessary. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Faith, transferring trust to Jesus Christ alone, results in God pouring his grace out on you. Certainly, Jesus, or the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer and his family in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Isn't it wonderful that we can put our faith in what Jesus Christ has already accomplished instead of thinking, what next do I have to do to complete this? Jesus has done it all. We're not saved by doing, it is done. Amen? Those are the only two kinds of religion in this world. There's a lot of doers when it's already done. And it says there, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." What does it mean to be saved? It means that we have been rescued from danger. What danger? The danger of hell. The danger of bearing the price of our own sins. He says, "You are justified," as well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by what? By faith. We have what? Peace with God. The enmity between us and God has been taken away, and we can have peace in our hearts and peace with God. Instead of being an enemy, we can be a child of God." And then, certainly, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and the Spirit of God comes and convicts us and he gives us a new nature, and John chapter 3 verses 6 and 7, it says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be," what? "Born again." That's a must if you're going to have salvation. God's Spirit has to work in the heart and draw people to himself. And then when he does and people receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts a new nature in there. You know what a new nature is? A new nature means that you have a new appetite. It means that you have a new environment. It means that you have some new associations. Praise God. Amen? That's being born again. You become a child of God as well when you receive Jesus Christ by faith. John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that, what folks? Believe on his name. Certainly that is important for us as well. Also, salvation comes, we have the righteousness of God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Certainly, another thing that happens when we put our trust in Jesus Christ is that we are given the precious gift of the Holy Spirit living within us and dwelling there permanently. He never leaves us for one second. Paul would write to the Corinthians, and he would say, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? We have a new master, but we also have a new presence in our life, the Holy Spirit. And certainly, we have heaven as our eternal home. And I'll never forget preaching my brother-in-law's funeral and going through this passage, but what tremendous words here in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible. It's permanent, folks. Undefiled. Nothing can destroy it. That fadeth not away. It's eternally fresh. It's reserved in heaven for you. That is so important. Salvation also exposes the false gospels of our day. Salvation by works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I was listening to a preacher this week who was attending for the purposes of being a witness, not being a part of an ecumenical movement, but he was attending the Parliament of Religions. He met a lady at the Parliament of Religions that was a New Ager. And she said, well, I believe in Christ. And the preacher said to her, well, I want to hear about the Christ that you believe in. Well, she said, that's kind of a secret, but she said, I'll whisper in your ear. She said, I believe in the cosmic Christ. Not the Christ of the Bible. The cosmic Christ will never save you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who came down to this earth to give his life for us, to raise again from the grave and to go back to heaven and prepare us a place that saves us. Paul would write to young Timothy, and he said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way. Salvation is also not through pluralism. It is only through Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christianity is not just different, folks. It's unique. It's the only religion that has a living Savior. It is not just another religion among other religions in this world. And folks, we have the message of salvation. But what are we doing with it? Are we sharing it with others? Are they hearing about Jesus Christ? I know that many of you are giving out that message, but we need to do an even better job in our lives that others would come to know Jesus Christ. This is the message of the church that must go to the lost world that surrounds us. Order number two, back in Matthew chapter 28, he says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. This is the command of Jesus Christ that all believers should be baptized. In other words, this is obedience. This is the first step of obedience after a person has been put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repented of their sins. It's also an identification with Christ, his death, burial, and his resurrection. When a person goes under the waters, that's his death. They come back up out of the water, that's the picture of the resurrection. You're identifying with Jesus Christ. In the days of Jesus Christ, those that followed the Lord and believers baptism, it could mean that you were the next cross. And for many in persecuted lands, it means their price sometimes of their life as well. But they're not ashamed. They're thankful for what Jesus has done and they go forward. Paul would say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's putting on the uniform. Saying, I belong to him. It's a declaration of personal faith in Christ, telling others that you have been saved. I will never forget Daniel Nida and his testimony up here in the baptismal pool. I mean, it was crystal clear. And what an opportunity to tell others what Jesus has done for you. Telling others the difference that Christ has made in your life, that you've been one who was dead in sin, but now that you are alive unto God. It's telling others about the glorious prospect of your resurrection. I believe that baptism is also tied to church membership in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. The Bible says so very, very clearly, then they that heard the word gladly received it, and were baptized, and then they were added onto the church. Certainly, that is the pattern for believers' baptism. Baptism precedes local church membership, and baptism was practiced in the early churches following salvation, and baptism and church memberships together ensure discipleship. Baptism is a local church ordinance that takes place in a New Testament church. The third order is that of stabilizing disciples. Certainly, many young believers, just like you have a child at home, they don't know all that their parents have in mind for them as they mature and grow. And as a person receives Jesus Christ, they need to be stabilized. They need to be discipled in the will of God. I believe Psalm 119, those first few verses talk tremendously about some things we need to do with the Word of God as a new believer. We need to read it. We need to not only read it, but study it so we know how it fits together and what it means for our lives. Then we need to memorize it so that we get it in our hearts. I tell you, if I don't memorize when I have my devotions, I don't think I've got exactly what God wants for me for that day. That's one way that we have something that's going to stick with us throughout the day and help us later in life. Meditate on the Word of God. Think about it. Well, I tell you, it is a wonderful thing to meditate on the Word of God. It will give you peace. It will give you direction. It will help you step by step in the Christian life. And then we need to witness the Word of God. Folks, we will never bring people to Jesus Christ if we don't use His Word. It is His Word that has the power. And it is his word that needs to be given to those that are lost in sin. Also, I believe that stabilizing disciples, there needs to be an application, not only instruction, but application. By application, I mean what it says here in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, there is this applying obedience to the will of God. When we think about that, I believe there is a surrender that needs to take place, where we say, Lord, here's my body, here's my all. I give it to you to be used as you would desire. That doesn't mean that you're going to become a preacher, necessarily. But that means that you have full control of my life. Folks, if you haven't done that, you need to do that. Secondly, we have a goal. That goal is that we would glorify God by being Christ-like in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. It also calls for a faithful walk with the Lord. It also involves getting the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. It means serving the Lord in your home, in your church, and in your community. It means achieving a biblical balance in your life. Jesus Christ came into this world. And let's take our Bibles and turn for just a moment to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, when he came into this world, the Bible says, and the Word was made flesh. He was the very revelation of God. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. There's balance, folks. Many times we talk about truth without grace, or we talk about grace without truth. But God says we need the balance that the Lord had in his life in our lives. And we're only going to get it from him and depending upon him to work in our life. And he says in verse 16 here, and of the fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And then in verse 17 he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Certainly, truth must not be compromised. But the grace of God is a truth that invites others to come to God on his terms of truth. Amen? Can we get that balance straight? I believe there's another balance that needs to take place when we stabilize disciples, and that is this balance between love and holiness. My pastor for many years talked about an unholy love and an unloving holiness. Did you get that? Okay. Unholy love. You know what that results in? It results in a cultural absorption. It results in appealing through worldly means. It means to gain an audience but to lose the message of the scriptures. And there's a great need when unholy love dominates a church. There needs to be an ecclesiastical separation when we lose sight of what is holy. And certainly it's not a biblical love either. Unloving holiness, on the other hand, is cultural isolation, that we don't reach out to anybody outside of our little huddle. We're hiding out in the world. As my pastor used to say it, we have a holy huddle. If a football team gets out there in the holy huddle and they never move the ball, they'll never advance. They have to get out there where the opposition is to advance to the goal line. We need to retain the message. An unliving holiness will retain the message, but also lose the audience. And so there needs to be this evangelical penetration that goes into the world. And certainly that's important as well. There's an example of one who did that well in the Old Testament. Can you think of Daniel? Daniel was one who maintained the right balance of grace and truth and love and holiness in his life. He stood up for the truth, but he reached out in such a way that he impacted different world empires. Can you imagine that? A man who was consistent in his prayer life, and yet kings would stand before him and would accept the message he preached by his life and by his words. There's also an association with the will of God today that is important. And I believe that is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We are to be a pillar in the ground of the truth. We're to propagate the truth, but we're also to protect the truth. And I believe that's another reason for the local church and membership in biblical truth. That is which unites. There's a fellowship with other believers of like faith and practice that encourages. There's a discipleship of learning to faithfully walk with the Lord through others that mentor. There's leadership to equip the believers for the service of God. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Now, there are six things. That's a whole nother message that we've already had. But it is not accommodation to this secular world. Many churches are appealing to people through programs, entertainment, excitement, and the world's music. A church in Boston took a survey of 50,000 people wanting to know what is the new generation seeking in church. Now, we're not a secret church, okay? You know what this church that was a secret church was confronted with? What the new generation wants? They were not looking for programs and excitement and entertainment and the world's music. They were looking for authenticity. People who were genuinely real in their Christianity. That's what they were looking forward. Certainly, they are not seeking churches that put secular bait on a religious hook for the purpose of catching others. They are not interested in religious experience clothed in the garments of paganism. They want an authentic relationship with God. Folks, Israel tried to mix paganism with a true religion, and they suffered greatly the consequences of sin. Discipleship needs to take place within the local church. The fourth, which is not mentioned directly in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, but I believe it's important, is the organization of local churches. It's a missionary vision. Luke would write in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and Paul carried it out in his life. It began in Jerusalem, and it went to the uttermost parts of the world. Folks, we need to pray for missionaries. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. We need to support missionaries. Philippians 4, 17, we need to assist new church plants in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want to say, I'm so thankful for what you folks did for the church in Uruguay. Training, leadership for new churches is important. Passing the baton, as it were, to the next generation. Sending trained workers from our local church in Acts chapter 13. Certainly a farmer would not plant crops without having means of harvesting the crop and having a means of preserving his crop. And new babes in Christ need a place to be cared for and developed for the glory of God. These are the four marching orders of the church. Certainly we need to recognize God's plan in the Great Commission involves you and me. Secondly, we need to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior if you haven't already accepted Him today. Thirdly, If you've not been baptized, let me encourage you to take that step and be obedient to the Lord in it. And then if you need to learn to follow the Lord as a disciple, please allow someone in the membership here to mentor you. Come alongside. That's a top priority in my life, to come alongside others and to help them to grow in Christ Jesus. And finally, let's increase our part in missions at Berean Baptist Church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have through our Lord and Savior. But Father, those blessings need to be shared. The work of the local church needs to grow. And Father, we need to do our part. Father, we know that this is a human divine cooperative. Father, we just pray that we might see that we cannot do this without you, but that we also must take on the responsibility that you've charged us with in your commands. In Jesus' name, amen.